If you're a follower of Jesus, do you think about regularly not just what you believe, but why you believe it? And if you're not, if you wouldn't identify as a Christian, I'm so glad that you're here and you have enough courage and interest to come to a church gathering and be brave enough to come into this gathering, even though this is not necessarily what you would call your thing yet. So I would ask you, what would it take for you to believe in Jesus? Because we all have barriers to trust. We all have barriers to belief. So what for you, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, what would be enough evidence for you? What would be convincing enough to lead you to the place where you say, yeah, I think I could believe in Jesus? As I think about this passage and this question, I thought about how there are a lot of people in our world, including a lot of Christians, who equate faith with a sort of blind leap into the dark. Have you ever heard that? Maybe you think that. But we should ask ourselves, is this how Jesus and the Gospels present faith? That you just need to believe regardless of whether there's any good reasons to believe or not? Is that what we get from Jesus in the scriptures? Many of you are familiar with 1 Peter 3:15, and the Apostle Peter writes this, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense or give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." So always be prepared to give an answer or a defense, a rational argument. Not arguing in the negative sense, but a logical, reasoned response to when people ask you why you believe. Why do you have this hope in Jesus? So Peter assumes that these questions are going to be asked of Christians at some point from their non-believing neighbors and friends. So if your coworker, say, asks you why you believe in Jesus, if they ask us that, what if we said, oh, I don't really know. I was just raised in a church. I was just raised a Christian, but I just believe anyway, even though I don't have any really good reason. Like, that's not helpful at all, is it? It's not helpful in any way. So we need to know not just what we believe, but why we believe what we believe. And it's important for us to understand that God doesn't call us to blind faith. He doesn't call us to blind faith. That's why when we go through the scriptures and I see the so that's and the therefores, oftentimes what you're seeing there is the logical connector. Something is said because of this. Trust in Jesus because of this. So God does not require of anyone blind faith. He hasn't left us without good reasons to put our faith in Jesus. There are good reasons for trusting someone and good reasons for not trusting someone. And those are important, right? Like even in everyday life, just because a dentist has a diploma on his wall doesn't mean that I should trust him. Right? That's what you're saying. It's like, hey, I'm trustworthy. I've got a diploma. Well, when I moved up to this area with my family some years ago, I was new to the area and I needed to find a dentist. So I went to a dentist in Bothell who remained unnamed. It was recommended, like, here's a place. And so I went to go and I got my teeth cleaned. And then the dentist came in to check my teeth afterwards and he didn't have a mask on. And so he's hovered over my open mouth and I can feel the warm breath from his nostrils on my face and going into my open mouth. I'm like, thanks, for my teeth are clean, and now you've given me the flu. So I didn't go back. I don't care that you have a diploma on the wall. There are good reasons to trust or not trust someone. So we should think about those. Like I think about my kids. Do we expect children to have blind faith in just trusting any adult? No. Adults should be proving themselves trustworthy. So for my kids, when they were toddlers, I loved throwing them up in the air as high as I could. And I always caught them. I never dropped them on their head. Good job, Dad. I mean, if I dropped them on their head when I threw them up in the air, they would be right to run away from me when I say, come to Daddy, I'm going to throw you up in the air. They should run away in fear because I haven't earned their trust. And so my kids had good reason to trust me. My kids had good reason to trust me. And so the scripture calls us, Jesus calls us to trust in him, but we can ask, well, why should anyone trust Jesus who claimed to be God, as we saw last week, right? Anyone can make those claims. Anyone can make those claims. In our passage today, as I mentioned, Jesus is talking to religious leaders who rejected these claims. So they didn't believe his claims. So Jesus says, in essence, okay, you don't have to take just my word for it. God the Father has testified to the truth about me. So you don't believe my word? Well, guess what? There's other testimony. God himself has testified to the truthfulness about me. He says this in verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. So who's the another? The another here in context is God the Father who bears witness about him. Jesus says the Father has provided, as you go through this passage, the Father has provided three witnesses to the truth. So in the passage, there's kind of technically like four witnesses that Jesus calls on to testify to the truthfulness. There's the Father, but really the three remaining witnesses are the witnesses that the Father has given to his Son. So notice then Jesus doesn't call for blind faith or just believe. No, it's just the opposite. He actually offers them, the skeptics, reasons to believe in him. And then in the end, it's up to them as to whether or not they're going to trust in him. And I would say the same thing for you. Whatever reasons you come across in this life for believing in Jesus, then the ball's in your court. Are you going to believe? Are these adequate for you? What would be enough evidence for you? This is what Jesus offers here, the skeptics, for reasons to believe. If you're a follower of Jesus, then what I hope is that going through this is going to help your confidence, raise your confidence in Jesus and his claims and who he says he is, who the Bible presents him to be. And if you're not a Christian, and maybe you're skeptical, I'm especially thankful that you're here today, and I would just invite you to discover what Jesus says. Nothing that I'm going to say is going to be airtight. Nothing that Jesus is going to say here is going to be airtight. In fact, he lets people walk away from him. In John chapter 6, he says some hard teachings, and we're going to look at this next week, and in the end, people just walk away from him, like mass exodus away from him. It's too hard. So in the end, I'm going to lay it out as best as I can. This is not going to be an apologetic defense of the faith, but what it is going to be is a consideration of what Jesus says are reasons for believing in him. So we want to consider these three witnesses that Jesus says God the Father has given to him. And the first is the witness of John the Baptist. The witness of John the Baptist. And by logical extension, I would say this could also include, even though we're not prophets in the John the Baptist sense, this could include the testimony of believers today that are given to Jesus. So look at verses 33 and 34. He says, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, meaning I don't necessarily need John the Baptist's testimony, but nevertheless, God has given John the Baptist as a testimony. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He's like, I don't need anyone else's authorization. I know who I am. But I say these things for your sake, so that you may be saved. Now, this is interesting because if you think about this, he's engaged in a debate. And what's his ultimate purpose here? That you may be saved. So, many Christians, it seems to me, are very intent on winning arguments, not winning souls, winning people, especially online. I just cringe and shudder when I see interactions of Christians that come off, they're so arrogant and so mean, and I'm like, how does this remotely have the aroma of Jesus Christ on it at all? So he's involved, and Jesus is not a coward. He's not going to back down from an argument. But even here with those who are debating with him and wanting to kill him, it says earlier on in John 5, they want to kill him. He says, I say these things so that you may be saved. And he says, have I even read verse 34? Not the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. So he's talking about John the Baptist. He's talking about, you sent to John, whom the Father has given. So if you remember chapter 1 and chapter 3, we saw John the Baptist in this story. A delegation was sent from the religious leaders in Jerusalem to go investigate John the Baptist. Everyone's wondering, is he the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet that was going to come? Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses said, God will one day send a prophet that's like me, and to him you shall listen. That's a prophecy about the coming Christ, actually. But so they have this expectation that this Savior King, Messiah, who's going to save Israel from their enemies and restore their kingdom and their prominence in the world, they thought, is it you, John? And John says adamantly, no. They send this delegation. He says, no, it's not me. I am a witness. I'm one who has come to prepare the road, prepare the way for the Messiah to come. And do you remember what the essence of John the Baptist's testimony was about Jesus in John 1:29? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was the heart of his testimony. Jesus came to die for our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we can be reconciled to God and receive eternal life. And the witness of John the Baptist today still speaks through the lives of other believers, as I said, who have testified to the same thing, even to the point of persecution and death. The first disciples were willing to be persecuted and even killed for their belief that Jesus had risen from the dead. The book of Acts records this for us, and church history, church tradition also records the death of the apostles who gave their lives willingly for their belief that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. So we should ask this, would they be willing to suffer and die for what they knew ultimately was a lie? Would they be willing to be persecuted and die if this was just a big elaborate hoax that they pulled? Like, I think there are people who die for their religious beliefs who are dying for something that's not true, like suicide bombers, but they believe that it's true. But if you knew that it wasn't true and someone puts a knife to your throat, are you going to maintain that? Are you going to maintain your testimony that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead? Now, why are Christians in Iran today maintaining their faith in Jesus despite the torture and the rape and oftentimes death that they're suffering there for their belief in Jesus? Are they just totally misled? Or is it possible that they've actually experienced the living Christ who is worth every ounce of suffering in this life because they're convinced they've received eternal life? One of the most compelling testimonies to the truthfulness of Jesus is suffering. It is suffering. And God has used the witness of his suffering saints throughout the centuries. So we should not dismiss that witness. There's something that these people have experienced in Jesus that testifies to the world, he's worth it. He's worth it. So first, Jesus points out the testimony of John the Baptist. And then he says in verse 36, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So the second witness that God the Father has given to Jesus, his truthfulness, is the witness of Jesus' works. The witness of Jesus' works. That's verse 36. Now the works that he's talking about are his miracles. And in the Gospel of John, do you know what word he uses to describe the miracles? Signs. Why? What does a sign do? A sign points you to something, right? A sign points you to something, which is to say that the miracles, they're not just this raw display. Jesus is like, hey, look how awesome and powerful I am. That's not the point. They're signs that point people to his claims. They authenticate his claims as true, right? He had just healed a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. And they don't care, right? I mean, that's the insanity of this thing, is they're so concerned about him breaking their rules that they have no concern for the fact that Jesus has just healed a man who's had a broken body for years. Broken body, broken rules. What do they care about? You just broke our religious rules. They would have known the messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah about the messianic age in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." Jesus did that. "And the ears of the deaf unstopped." Jesus did that. "Then shall the lame man leap like a deer." Jesus did that. "And the tongue of the mute sing for joy." So Jesus performed all these miracles of healing. But they're so hard-hearted that they don't even care one bit that this man is walking who had been paralyzed for 38 years. Which to me says there's a danger for us to be. We can be so close to the things of God, amazing things that God has done, and yet so hard-hearted that we're completely spiritually blind to what God is doing. This is religious people. So I take this as a warning to myself that if I handle this book every day of my life and forget what I'm handling and talk about the gospel and Jesus every day, my sense of familiarity with these things can lead me to forget the holiness of these things and the sacredness of these things. And coming in week after week and singing songs, and we just get into this rut where we forget that what we're dealing with are the things of God. And I take it as a warning to myself, and I pass that conviction on to you that we can be so close to holy things and forget what we're dealing with. Jesus did all these things, right? And these are to authenticate his claim to be God, right? Anyone can claim to be God. There are other people who have claimed to be God, but they can't prove it with their miracles. And John the author, like I said, he called these signs, calls them signs as an authentication of his claim. What are these signs supposed to do? Specifically, let's remember what John the author said at the end of his gospel. He's the only one that gives us a purpose statement for his writing in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs," listen, "in the presence of the disciples," and John was a disciple, "which are not written in this book," verse 31, "but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." That's why these things are recorded. So that we would see, oh, Jesus actually did these things. This is eyewitness testimony. When he said he did these things in the presence of his disciples, he's saying this isn't like the telephone game. This isn't a telephone game. I was there. Like, the story's not gotten distorted. We saw these things happen. This is eyewitness testimony. Later today, read the opening sentences of Luke's gospel. It's about how I've researched this, I've investigated this carefully from the very beginning and interviewed those who were eyewitnesses, because Luke wasn't there for everything. John wasn't there for everything, but he interviewed people and they passed on this eyewitness testimony. It's very detailed. The gospels don't begin like once upon a time in a far, far away land called Palestine. That's not how it starts. They're not written like fanciful tales. And that's what modern skeptics believe. And if that's where you are, I would just ask you to consider reading the Gospels for yourselves and answer honestly, does this sound like a fairy tale once upon a time in a land far, far away? That's not how they read. You know, they contain eyewitness testimony. We know that because the Gospels are littered with geographical and cultural details that are corroborated by archaeology and other ancient writings. So you can investigate all the places. That's what some have done. Some have set out to disprove Luke's gospel, and they go to the places, and they investigate every spot. There was a guy named Sir William Ramsay. Josh McDowell talks about this in his book, More Than a Carpenter, who set out to disprove this. And after he investigated everything and saw Luke's attention to detail, he confirmed everything. And so he's thinking now, if he gets all the details right, then is he going to make that jump and say, well, then all the miraculous stuff that was just legend that we just kind of shoved in there to dupe everyone? This stuff's been corroborated by archaeology and other ancient writings that testify to the historical accuracy of the Gospels. Now, it's amazing to me that Americans will believe all manner of supernatural things, like loved ones looking down on them from heaven. Where do we get that from? Nobody knows. But so many people believe that. All manner of supernatural things. Loved ones looking down on them, or the power of crystals. You can go into shops and buy some crystals, and they'll recommend what kind of crystals are good for you that supposedly have healing powers and that are going to do something positive in your life. And we'll believe those things. Nobody has a problem with that. And yet when it comes to Christianity, it's just the Gospels, we're just going to dismiss this out of hand. And I go, there is a massive inconsistency there. Here these Gospels are claiming eyewitness testimony, corroborated historical, geographical, cultural details by archaeology and other ancient writings. But my loved ones are looking down on me, and they're looking, and I can pray to my ancestors, and they're helping me out. I'm just looking at this. Why are we dismissing these things out of hand? And while I wouldn't say that every miracle story that we hear should be automatically believed, there's plenty of evidence today that God is still doing miracles in the world. Some of you were here in June of 2008, not here, but with Imprint Bothell, in June of 2018, and I asked my friend Clay, if you guys, anyone remember that story? He was diagnosed with a brain tumor, and asked him to share his story. So Clay, my friend, was diagnosed with a brain tumor. He's from Montana. And then his wife, Emily, and Clay told us this, because they knew my history with brain cancer and wanted recommendations and things like that. So he had an MRI, and they sent his MRI to four separate medical institutions, and specialists in four separate medical institutions all confirmed, this is a brain tumor. This is something you should have surgery for to remove. So they scheduled an appointment to come out here at UW Medical Center after this review and this recommendation. And his mom and his wife were just praying, and you know, it's one of those crazy prayers. Lord, on the morning of surgery, just let it go away. Just let it be gone. Just let it be gone. And the morning of his surgery, he has a 5 a.m. MRI, because that's what they do. They want to get the exact coordinates of the brain tumor so that when they go in there, because the brain can actually shift a little bit in your skull, and when you're dealing with the brain, just even a millimeter of movement could be the separation between a healthy surgery and paralysis. So you need to get a solid MRI. So he gets an MRI, and while he's in the OR on his bed, basically they're beginning the first stages of giving him anesthesia, the brain surgeon walks in, and I know of this guy, and he does over 200 brain surgeries a year. So this guy's not like a novice, over 200 of them a year, and he walks up to Clay's bed, and he says, Clay, the tumor's gone. There's nothing on the MRI. There's nothing on it, and it's like, excuse me? Come twice? And they sent him home. They sent him home, and he was in town that weekend. I was like, will you please come and share that story with our church? So you actually can look at it. If you weren't here, you can go on YouTube. Not now, because I still got more to say. Search on YouTube, Imprint Bothell, Clay's miracle story. And you can hear him tell the story himself. So God is still testifying to the truthfulness of Jesus today. Maybe one of the most powerful miracles that we are, and I'll use the term miracle a bit loosely here, maybe supernatural. One of the most moving things that I think we can see today is the miracle of a changed life, the miracle of a transformed life. Who do you know in your life that is a completely different person when they came to Christ? Maybe it's you. Maybe you know your history. You know who you were apart from the grace of God in your life, and you are completely different now. Yes, we still wrestle with sin. Yes, we still struggle. We're not in eternity yet. The new age hasn't yet come, but it has already started here. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. They are a new creation. And those are very compelling stories. That's why we share testimonies of life change, because we're saying something happened to me through the grace of God. It's not just me cleaning up my act and getting spiritual and turning over a new leaf. No, God actually has done something to me. And some of you have been following the conversion story of uber rich and famous Kanye West, right? Which is amazing. Time will tell, as will tell with all of us, if we're really in Christ. But I think we should give people the benefit of the doubt who profess faith in Christ and be like, oh, well, I'm not sure it's real. Is that how you would treat someone? If they were a loved one, you're praying for them for years to come to Christ, and they say, I've come to Christ. You go, well, let's really see about that. We'll see. That's not what we're doing. And this guy who's a billionaire and known for his narcissism and his arrogance is now unashamedly talking about Christ in the gospel. Not at the end of the concert, I just got to give all glory to God kind of thing, like when God can sort of mean anything, big man upstairs. We're talking about Jesus Christ. You ever notice that? If someone says Jesus and says his name, it doesn't automatically make them like an orthodox, legit believer. But it's very different from when we just say God, because that's easy and that's much less offensive. Because most people believe there is a God. Far fewer believe Jesus Christ is God. So the works of Jesus, whether a miraculous event or a miraculously changed life, they witness to the truth of Christ. The third witness that God the Father has provided is the witness of the Hebrew Scriptures. So I'm saying it that way, Hebrew Scriptures. I kind of like that because the Old Testament, sometimes we can just think old, that's kind of like old, outdated, and we're not talking about that. We're the Hebrew Scriptures, but essentially we could say the witness of the Old Testament. We see that in verses 37 to 47. So listen to verse 37. He says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. Okay, so that's really interesting because he says the Father himself has borne witness about me. But you've never heard his voice and you've never seen him. So wait a second, Jesus. How is the Father testifying to the truthfulness of you if we've never heard him and we've never seen him? How's that possible? How is that possible? Answer, through the Scriptures. That's how God has chosen to communicate. And I was just talking with my wife last night that it's so strange and beautiful and mysterious to me that God would choose to reveal himself through writing. God would choose to reveal himself through words. Like God would say, I think it's a good idea if an idiot like Tom gets up in front and talks to people. It just seems so inefficient. Can you just send us a text message? Can you speak from heaven? This would be a lot easier. I wouldn't brutalize myself in insecurity over the week, having to get up here every week. But just know that it's going to be clear, it's going to be true, it's going to be from you. And yet, if you read the Old Testament, God's delivering messages through whom? Through the prophets. Through the prophets. And some of them were lying prophets. Some of them were called to be prophets, and they weren't doing their job. And that is how God has testified to himself. Yes, if you are a skeptic, I understand this is very strange. But this is the presentation. This is how it's been going on for a long time. And it's for you to weigh out, and it's for you to consider. According to Jesus, then, this is very, very important too. My view of the divine inspiration of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, it's not because I've researched it out and I reasoned it out and I've got all these awesome things. You know my lazy man's route? Jesus believed in it, so therefore I do. Like, I believe that the Gospels are historically accurate and reliable, and so if Jesus says the Old Testament is God's witness, and he believed in the divine inspiration of the Old Testament, I don't have to do all the gymnastics and all the intellectual wranglings, because I'm taking the shortcut. And I think it's legit, because Jesus believes in the divine inspiration, the divine authority of the Old Testament. According to Jesus, the words of the Old Testament are the words of God himself. I mean, how else can you see that, right? Like, God has borne witness, testified about me. But you haven't heard him, his voice, you haven't seen him. Okay, so how? Through the words of the Hebrew Scriptures. That's the way that God has testified to the truth about Jesus. And look at this in verse 39. This is a very essential verse for my understanding of all of Scripture and how to read the Bible. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. That is amazing. You think that, you read the Scriptures, you search them because you think that in them you have eternal life, but these are those that witness to the truthfulness of me. They're the ones that are talking about me. So what does this say? The Bible is ultimately about Jesus. The Hebrew scriptures, obviously we can say, yeah, the New Testament's about Jesus, right? But what about all this Old Testament stuff and an angry God, blah, blah, blah? No, that's not it. The entire thing from cover to cover is about Jesus, which is what he's saying here in verse 39, which means this. The Bible is not a religious rule book. It's not a collection of inspiring quotes to put on Instagram. Now, if you do that, that's great. I think we need encouragement. I think that's okay. But what I'm saying is it's not a collection of sayings. It's not a collection of sayings. It's not a pick-me-up kind of book. I'll give you plenty of books to read in the Bible that will make you feel depressed. Lamentations being one of them. Jeremiah. Or if you want to be utterly confused, go read Ezekiel. That's my Bible reading plan right now. I'm going, I don't understand any of this. That's not on the docket anytime soon for preaching on Sunday mornings. It's ultimately a book about Jesus. Ultimately a book about Jesus. If you were with us during the Genesis series that we did, and I said this thing over and over ad nauseum that maybe, you know, I'd give you a prize if you can stand up and recite it. But if you remember, I said this every week, the Bible tells one big story of what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a new, renewed creation. Anyone remember that? You guys with us? Like, please stop saying that. If that's in your mind, then I did my job. It's one big story. It's a narrative, not a collection of sayings, not a religious rule book. It's a narrative about what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. Listen to what Jesus says to the disciples on the road to... Is this on the road to Emmaus? No, this is beyond that. This is toward the end of Luke's gospel. He's saying this. This is the risen Jesus speaking to his disciples. Luke 24. If I can find it. 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Listen, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So when he says, this is kind of shorthand, when he says the law and the prophets and the Psalms, that's shorthand for the entire Old Testament. That's the Jews broke up the Hebrew scriptures in three chunks. Law and the prophets, right? Law and prophets and the Psalms, the writings. And so he's saying, this whole thing is about me. Now, what kind of view does Jesus have of himself? If he says, you know, all the centuries and centuries long of Israel's history, all of this is about me. Okay, remember last week we talked about he's either in crazy land, delusional, or he's an insane liar and megalomaniac. This whole thing is about me. This whole history is pointing to something. Everything reaches its fulfillment in me. This needs to change the way that we approach our Bibles, particularly the Old Testament. That we have to understand that ultimately it's about him. This is Jesus' interpretive paradigm for understanding the Old Testament. Which is why I try as best I can, and I don't do a great job of it all the time, but I try as best I can. So when we're in the Old Testament, so we're in Genesis, you're going to hear about Jesus from me every week. When we were in the Kings series a couple summers ago, and we're going through the depressing stories of failure king after failure king after failure king, you heard from me about Jesus every time. I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm just telling you the reason I do that is because Jesus has given us the interpretive paradigm for the Old Testament. We don't read Jesus into every passage and find him under every bush, but we have to responsibly see in our biblical interpretation how this ultimately connects to the wider story. Beyond just predictive prophecies. I think those are essential. When I first read Isaiah 53, it blew my mind. Absolutely blew my mind that there was that much specificity about the death and the resurrection of Jesus written 700 years before it ever happened. It's insane. Not just predictive prophecies, but even consider the various Old Testament institutions and images. That's how they point forward to Jesus. The sacrificial system, right? The death of animals, the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, that reaches its culmination in Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice for our sins on the cross. So all of the entire sacrificial system, it foreshadows the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Or think about the temple. What does the temple represent? It represents the presence of God among his people. And then we saw in John chapter 2, Jesus says that his body is the temple because he is the very presence of God come among his people. What about the Old Testament, the whole story of the promised land? What is that about? Remember Hebrews chapter 11, that God has prepared a better country for us? A heavenly country? A better land? So all of this promised land in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of Jesus going to save us and bring his people into the ultimate and better promised land. That's what that's about. It's not just a historical story of interest. What about Israel's prophets, priests, and kings? Jesus is the ultimate prophet. He is the ultimate high priest who represents the people to God. And he's the ultimate king of God's kingdom. So prophet, priest, king points us forward to Jesus, who fulfills all these things. He's the perfect one. Or the law, the entire law itself. What's the purpose of the law? Work really hard so God will approve of you and be saved? No. The law is there to show us that God is righteous and that we are sinners and that we need a savior. Now, once we are in Christ, then the law then doesn't just become our accuser. The law then shows us a wise way to live. So there is practical wisdom and value in the law. But primarily speaking, as Paul's going to lay it out in the book of Galatians, it's there to show us that we can't do it. We become aware of our sin through the law. So that's also pointing us forward to the Redeemer who's going to save us from our sin that we can't save ourselves from. And every time God rescues his people, an individual or Israel in the Old Testament, like in the book of Judges, they sin, they commit idolatry, they get subjugated by their enemies. God brings those enemies and he disciplines his people. They cry out, Lord, save us. God sends a judge and he saves them. Every smaller salvation, every smaller deliverance is a foreshadowing of the greater deliverance. So you can see the saving character and the mercy of God in these Old Testament stories that then get fleshed out for us and point us ultimately to Jesus, who is the ultimate Savior. Are you with me on this? This is how we have to learn how to read the Old Testament. And it's not going to happen. I'm still in the process. I'm still learning. You're going to be in a process of learning for the rest of your life that we can responsibly read the Old Testament and see Jesus there and not just like take one word and go, oh, there's Jesus there. But the whole thing ultimately points forward to him, that God has put this in. This is another reason that I believe in the divine authorship, the divine inspiration of the Old Testament, because Jesus is saying all these things ultimately get fulfilled in him. And when you read the New Testament, you go, oh, I see how that happens. So that means when we read the Old Testament, we need to see how all of the individual pieces, right, flow into the big story. So you guys ride the ferry occasionally, I imagine. You see the puzzles. Anyone actually do those puzzles that are out on the table? Anyone break them up like I do? No, I'm just kidding. I don't do that. Did somebody raise their hand who breaks it up? Wow. Gene Wu back there? Wow. Confession time. This is very strange. I wasn't planning on saying that, but now we know who we need to confront in love. But when you do a puzzle, I don't like puzzles, but can you imagine doing a 1,000-piece puzzle if you didn't have the box top? You need the box top, right? Because the box top helps you see how those little individual color pieces fit into the bigger picture. And so this is an illustration that one of my seminary professors gave me, and it's always stuck with me, and I think it's the best illustration that I can think of that I'm using here. When you do a puzzle, it's good to keep the box top in view, right? To see how it all fits in the ultimate picture. When you take all the individual pieces of the Bible, so the individual stories, like what do you do with some of these really strange stories in the Old Testament? How does that work? Well, you have to remember they are connected to another piece that's connected to another piece. And eventually, when you put all the pieces together, it paints this portrait, this picture of the grand redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. The grand redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. There is a miraculous unity to the Bible. And the reason I say miraculous is because you know how the time span of the composition of the Bible? 1,500 years. Do you know how many authors? Roughly 40 or more. And yet, somehow, and again, this isn't something you can just open your Bible once and figure out. It's taken me just years of reading through the Bible. The more that I just read through it, I'm seeing how is it, other than the miraculous explanation, God's working, it possible that over the course of 1,500 years with 40-some different authors, there is this narrative that's woven throughout. There's this narrative that's there because God is bringing all these individual strands together and pointing us to Jesus Christ. I've mentioned this before. This is a hugely helpful resource for parents, even for adults. If you're new to the faith, Jesus Storybook Bible. This is what we give our families when we do family dedications here. And this helps you learn how the Old Testament stories. I've learned a lot from this Bible. And it's got very imaginative language, very engaging for children. And this is a really good resource. TheBibleProject.com is another one to go to. Is a fantastic resource. I mean, one of the things that they always say is that they show how the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. So they have theme videos that take a theme like, let's say, kingdom or covenants, and then videos for each individual book of the Bible that just help kind of 30,000-foot view give us a framework for seeing the box top, if you will. And it's amazing. I love it. My kids like it. And so they're not so much into the individual book studies as they are the theme videos. And I've learned tremendous amounts from those videos. So let's back to the story. Remember who Jesus is talking to. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the scholars of his day. The scholars. Like, how many of you have, let's say, 10 or more phone numbers memorized in your head? Anyone? Okay, like a couple of weird people. No one's going to answer my questions anymore because I ask you questions, then I make fun of you. I'm sorry. I'm not going to do that anymore. I hope. But back in the day when I was a kid, I mean, I probably had, like, before cell phones, I probably had like 20 or more phone numbers in my head. I know my phone number. I know my wife's. We have a cell phone. That's what we call our home phone. I don't even know the number. Like, if I need to reach my kids and my phone's dead, I can't even borrow your phone to call my kids at home. Like, how bad is that? But we have such bad memories. Back in the day, these guys who Jesus is talking to were known for memorizing entire books of the Hebrew Scriptures. Some of them reportedly had even memorized the entire Old Testament. Can you imagine that? That level of dedication to committing that much Bible to memory? But here's the tragic thing. They missed the point. They missed the point. They thought that by devoting themselves to the study of Scripture, God would grant them eternal life. They actually believed that. Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but these are the ones that bear witness about me. He says, this book is about me, but you refuse to come to me for life. So eternal life is not found in dedicated religious activity. It's found only through faith in Jesus Christ. And they prided themselves on their dedication to Moses and the law, but they missed the very fact that Moses was writing about him. He says in verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. So this should serve as a warning to us. It's possible to know the Bible, but not know God. And you see that? It's possible to know everything that's in this book, except the one whom this book is about. That's craziness. I mean, that's a fool's errand. That's a totally futile effort that this book is about him. It's possible to know the Bible, but not know the God of the Bible. And he says to them in verse 32 that they don't have the love of God in them. They don't have the love of God in them. You read the Bible, you know all this stuff, but you don't have the love of God in you. So for me, for you, for all of us, if our reading of the Bible doesn't result in us loving and obeying Jesus more, we're doing it wrong. We're doing it wrong. If you're reading the Bible so you can clobber people with verses, so you can make your arguments, you're doing it wrong. That's not what it's about. The Bible, the study, the reading of this Bible on Sunday mornings and in your own times, and the teaching of the Bible here on Sunday mornings, this is not ultimately about amassing more Bible information. It's about worship and transformation. That's what it's about. That's why we open our Bibles here. It's not an end in and of itself. As much as I have a hate relationship with preaching, and usually I feel good now, I feel terrible later. I'm not looking for any sympathy. I'm just being honest here. I have to remind myself, just getting a sermon done and delivering it, it's not the end. That's not the end aim. It's worship. My hope and prayer every Sunday is that we encounter this book, that God will use it to lead you to worship him. And I just know I cannot do that. I cannot produce worship in your heart. I cannot do that. But God, by his Spirit, can. So if you see something in here that makes your heart feel alive and you enjoy and you delight in, it's because of God. And something is happening that is supernatural that he intends to do in you. This is not about let's just kind of be Bible nerds and feel really good about ourselves. Like, that's not even the point. But God uses this Bible to bear witness to the truth of Jesus. So why should we believe the claims of Christ? God's given us compelling reasons. The testimony of followers like John the Baptist, followers today who down through the ages have believed in the truth and the worth of Christ to the point that they're willing to suffer and even give their lives for him. The testimony of Jesus' works, which you can read here, which you can still see in the lives of people today, like my friend Clay and those of us who have seen massive radical life transformation. Number 3, the testimony of the Bible itself. Now, if you're skeptical, I realize there's a circular argument there. There's a circularity, like, believe in Jesus because the Bible says so. And you're like, well, what if I don't believe in the Bible? So there is a circularity, I admit that. But how will you ever know the truth if you never read it, if you never expose yourself to it? So my question to you would be, would you read this book with an open mind? Would you ask God to show you the truth? Will you engage the writings of other Christians who offer compelling reasons to believe in Jesus? And if you are a Christian, then I ask you, do you want to know Jesus? Do you want to know him? And if you do, then make this book a priority in your life. Not as a regimented, legalistic, I need to earn my points and check boxes kind of thing, but to come and seek, find Jesus in this book and find life, because he says, this book is about me and life is in me. So rather than having a haphazard approach to life, which I have a lot of that in areas of my life, in terms of the Bible, would you schedule a time? Because if you say, I'm going to get around to it, would you schedule a time to be in this book regularly? Start small, realistic goals. Get a notebook and record your thoughts. Some of you may journal. How many of you journal? Is the journaling still a thing? I know that a lot of Christians journal. So if you are someone who wants to journal, you don't currently journal, then I want to give you this. I've never given away swag from the front, but I have this brand new Moleskine notebook. Who wants it? Who wants it? Okay, you come up here, Caleb. He wants it. Come here, buddy. Yeah, literally, come up. You just won a Moleskine notebook. So I got this at a, awesome. Now, I'm going to ask your parents if you're using this. Okay. And if it's not, and if you're not, we're going to tear out the first couple pages and we're going to give the rest of it to somebody else. So, yeah. So I don't need it. I got that at a pastor's thing. I don't need it because I use my iPad and my Apple Pencil. That way I don't have book. It all goes in here. So now I'm not a huge journaler, but my form of meditation and sort of like reflection comes largely through my writing and thinking about the upcoming sermon. Although I do think it's important to have a separate devotional time. I just read yesterday, 80% of pastors don't read the Bible outside of sermon preparation. I just never want to be that guy. Because then I'm just going to be cranking out work for God and it's not going to be personal to me and I'm going to become one of these guys and I don't want that. God has not asked any of us to just believe. He's saying believe on the testimony that's been given. And so I lay that before you and say, would you consider this? The question is, will we press in to encounter the one who says eternal life is in him? Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful for the testimony that you have given to your son, Jesus. We are thankful that you have not left us to, you've not called us to just believe. Just believe, that's it. Just believe. You've given us reasons to believe, and the ultimate reasons to believe, Lord, I see in the scripture are the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus could have died, he could have said, I'm going to give my life as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, and then if he would have just stayed in the grave, how would we know if what he said was true? But Father, you raised your son Jesus from the dead, vindicating all his claims and demonstrating his truthfulness, validating all that he has said and all that he has done. So we're thankful for this, Lord. I'm thankful for this church family. I'm thankful for those who are here who may consider themselves skeptics. And I would just pray, Father, that you would lead them along and that they would just consider these things. That's what I can ask, and I do ask. So, Lord, thank you for this time. Walk with us this week as we seek to walk with you. Show Jesus to us in your book. We pray in his name. Amen.